Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we'll be reading the first 14 verses together. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first 14 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we have your word open before us, and our heart's desire is that you would graciously, by your Holy Spirit, open up our hearts to be receptive to your word. We have been warned so often in the scriptures that we should be careful how we listen, that we should be careful how we hear. And so, Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to listen and to hear, and that you would speak. And then when we receive your word, Lord, I pray that it would find fertile soil in our hearts, that it would bear much fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold, as our Lord Jesus Christ described it, that we would truly be branches attached to the vine that bear much fruit to your glory. Lord, we need your wisdom. We confess we stand with fear and trepidation before the new year. And humbly we ask, instruct us that we would live wisely, that we would make the most of the time that you have given us, and so that not only we would experience the joy that comes from walking with you, but that we would also invite others to join in that glorious fellowship with us. All this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, when David mentioned something about the calendar, interestingly enough, I read up a bit about why we celebrate New Year, because I confess I find it strange, because tomorrow is going to be another Monday, like the one that we had just this week past. There's nothing particularly strange or new about it, except for the fact that back in the day when we still wrote checks, I would have messed up the check for the first month of the new year. And I assume I'm not the only one. It's interesting. We find that about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, the Babylonians celebrated the new year, the arrival of the new year. But they did so with pagan rituals honoring their pagan god, Marduk. And the Romans also celebrated New Year. They did it on another day. They did it on the full moon of March every year. And they celebrated Anna Perenna, the goddess of the year. And so in March, they again, with pagan rituals and with all sorts of festivals, they brought in the new year. And in the Middle Ages, the church, incidentally, Christians celebrated the new year on the 25th of March, usually with the festival of the Annunciation, remembering the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. And that was when we still followed the previous calendar, an older calendar, the Julian calendar. But that changed in the 16th century. We adopted the calendar we still use today, the Gregorian calendar, and we moved it to the 1st of January. So arbitrarily it moves around all the time. When's the new year? And then if you go to another part of the world, for example in China, they celebrate the new year on a different day, and India celebrates it on a different day. And by the way, some people will celebrate it before we do, because New Zealand, they're a bit ahead of us. And so apparently they're in the future, because they're on the verge of 2024. It's an arbitrary day in many respects, and yet it is a good opportunity for us to take stock. To look both ways, as it were. To look back and reflect on the year that has passed, and to look ahead, reflecting on the year that is yet to be. And we need this. Because, as David mentioned to the kids, life is short. Life is short. Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, actually wrestles with this at the end of the previous chapter. If you look at chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" So he wrestles with this idea. He looks at life and he says that he describes an entire lifetime as a few days of vanity. He compares it to a passing shadow. Life is short. Why would he call it vanity? Well, there's this theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. It talks about life under the sun. If you look at life and you keep God out of the equation, and you look at life just under the sun, the here and the now, if you just look at what's around you, if this is all that there is and this is all that matters, he says it's vanity, it's meaningless, it's empty. And a lot of people try to live their lives like that. They believe that the universe and all life came into being by chance. They believe that they are the result of random chemical and biological processes that spanned billions of years and then culminated in them. And they're not the end, because they all believe that eventually all of this will pass away in that heat death of the universe and collapse back in on itself. And who knows, it might just repeat itself again in an infinite cycle that has no meaning or purpose except to be. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, wrote that the universe is purposeless and void of meaning. Richard Dawkins, another well-known atheist, wrote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's how he describes life. Blind, pitiless indifference. If we leave God out of the picture, life is pretty bleak. Life under the sun, as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes, is vanity. It's vanity. Now, we may think that only those who deny God wrestle with the difficult realities of life and consider it vanity. But even those who love the Lord and profess to believe in God and in Christ His Son, we also wrestle with these issues because we relate to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. We relate to the preacher in Ecclesiastes because when we look around us, we see suffering and pain that seems to serve no particular purpose. And we wrestle with our own mortality, the fact that our lives are but a vapor, a shadow that disappears at dawn. We also wrestle with this. It's not just a problem for the atheist. It's even a problem for the Christian. We wrestle with how do I make sense of this life, or the way that that Solomon put it, what is good for man? What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? How do I make sense of this? How do I find meaning and purpose in a world that's so messed up? Why is the world so messed up? Why is life so hard? At base, the Bible gives us an explanation that's contained, or at least the story is contained in Genesis chapter 3, but Solomon conveniently gives us a summary. He gives us a summary in verse 29 of chapter 7. So look at it with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." That's Genesis chapter 3 in a nutshell. Is God made a good world, and He made good people, and He placed them in that good world, and He gave them a good purpose. And what do? We rebelled against the good purposes of God. We listened to the devil, and we thought that with the devil's help, we can find greater meaning and greater purpose. We could be like God. We can be very important. Even more so than we already were. At least that's what we tell ourselves. And so man sought out many schemes. We fell into that trap. We listened to that lie. We committed that sin. And because of sin, death and suffering came into the world. Such a strange thought. We talk about the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world when there's such a good God? You don't need to look any further than yourself. That's why. We are a part of the problem. So how do we deal with this? How do we wrestle with this? How do we keep our bearings? Especially as we look at the new year. How do we keep our bearings and we find what is good? How do we find what is good in this life under the sun? Even though we know there's more to it than that. We'll get to that. But how do we navigate that? How do we navigate the new year? Well, I think Solomon suggests four truths, four things in this passage that help us, and I want to invite you to explore them with me. And here's the first one. It's found in the first six verses. Briefly, I want to mention the invitation of death. Verse 1 to verse 6, the invitation of death. What is good? Look at what he says in verse 1. He mentions two things. He says a good name, that is good. And the day of death, that is good. And that sounds, at least to us, especially our modern ears, that sounds absurd. We understand a good name is better than precious ointment. We all understand how important a good reputation is. A good name. A good name. Something that you can spend your whole life building and lose in a moment. A good name. But why does he tie a good name to the day of death? Why do these two concepts come together? Well, I think we have a hint at the end of verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, where he said, a good name is better than precious ointment. When we reflect upon death, and the day of our death specifically, on that day, what will matter? You see, because there were people who were very rich and they could have elaborate memorial services, if you will, and they could ensure that they were buried in the most ornate tombs and that their bodies were treated with the most precious oils so that they smelled of lavender and myrrh. But they were dead. And there are a lot of funerals, and maybe you've attended them, where there's a lot of ointment going around, but the name of the person stinks. A good name is better than precious ointment. When we die, no one's going to comment on your perfume. How rich or expensive it was. But they will remember your character. Why is the day of death better than the day of birth? We had such a strange day yesterday. A week ago, at our prayer meeting, we prayed for a relative of ours who was very ill. And who at one stage was my youth pastor. And yesterday, they held his memorial service. And late last night, my one cousin and his wife, they gave birth to their firstborn. Within 24 hours of one another, one life ended, another started. And Solomon says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Why? Because on the day of our birth, it's all about potential. It's all about what could be. But the day of death is a day of fulfillment. The culmination of all that was. So he continues, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning. And verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter. And then in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. We need to be confronted with our mortality. We need to be reminded that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Why? Because it gives us perspective. It gives us perspective. That's the invitation of death. As David Gibson says, the coffin preaches a better sermon than the cot. What will matter on that day? Fusty recently came to me and she gave me a little book. And I don't know what she's hinting at, but the book's title is Aging Gracefully. Forty's not that old. But there's a line in the book that stuck with me. It's a short little book. The house we will live in one day, we start building now. And so when you're young, you don't think about death. I'll admit, when I was younger, I did not think about death. Because we assume that I will have tomorrow and I will have next year. And we make plans 5 and 10 and 15 years from now. And we have hopes and dreams for when we hit 40 and 50 and 60. But death is not part of the picture. But we need to be reminded that the house that you will live in one day, in old age, you're starting to build now. But I want to take it a step further. The life you live now determines your eternal destiny. And one day we will all die. Without exception. And we have to prepare for that. And academic achievements are not going to prepare you for that. Riches are not going to prepare you for that. A big house and a beautiful car is not going to prepare you for that. Pursuing pleasure. Because he talks about that in this passage. Better is the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, says verse 2. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, says verse 4. You can pursue pleasure all you want. It's not going to prepare you for the day of death. You know what will? Is facing the reality of death now, even when you're young. By the way, younger people, I have buried teenagers and students and attended the funerals of fathers with two young children. You have no guarantees. The invitation of death. Reflect upon that. Reflect upon that. Let death show you what truly matters. We'll get back to that in a moment. Second thing I want you to see in the passage. Second truth that will help you navigate the year ahead. The folly of escapism. The invitation of death. That's the beginning of the passage. The folly of escapism, verse 7 to verse 10. I just want to show you a few things. Now, one of the things that we do is when we are confronted with these realities and when we are presented with all the difficulties and problems around us, one of the ways in which we cope is escapism. What is escapism? I'm not talking about your December holiday. Please have those. And I'm not talking about hobbies and other pursuits, though they might become an escapist mechanism, a way to escape. Escapism means that instead of confronting life and confronting our problems and dealing with them, we run away from them to other things. And he mentions a few very interesting things in this passage. Look at verse 7. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. What does he mean? When we go through difficulty and when we go through suffering, especially prolonged periods of suffering, there will be a temptation to get out of it as quickly and as easily as possible. A bribe corrupts the heart. Taking the easy way out. Taking the easy way out. When we go through difficulties, sometimes we want to take shortcuts. We don't want to face the reality of what we're going through. And he uses the example of a righteous man, a wise man who's being corrupted and who's tempted to pay a bribe so that he can just get rid of it. It corrupts. It corrupts. He uses a second example in verse 8 and verse 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of a thing. It often takes a considerable amount of time for wisdom to be vindicated. And sometimes the way that we start out is not the way that we hope we will end. And we know this. Every project we do, I enjoy woodwork. And when I go into my garage, I start out with a pile of rough lumber, which means copious amounts of sawdust and splinters. That's how it starts out. And then it progresses, and over a while the mess gets less, and the project takes shape. And over time, it's completed. It takes time. It takes time. Very often, we're impatient with what the Lord is doing in our lives. We don't want to go through difficulty and trials. We don't want to suffer. We don't want hardship. And so we bail. And we run away. When we started with our family, we told one another, this is a long-term project. We know we're not going to sleep for the next couple of years. But we're not living for just now. By the way, it's been 11 years. We're still not sleeping. But the point is, if we're fixated on just what's happening now, if 2024 is the only year that matters to us, if I want to live my whole life in this one year ahead of me, I will be sorely disappointed. Take the long-term view. It is worth it. When you start out your studies, those of you who are starting to study next year, your first year is awful. You thought high school was hard? Sorry. Or when you start out a new job and you don't know what you're doing and everything around you is new and strange and uncertain, or you get married and that first year you expect a honeymoon and you get World War III. Take that long-term view. Better is the end of a thing. Patience. Press through. It will end. We want to take the easy way out. We want to shorten our difficulties and our trials as much as we can. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of the fool, or in the heart of fools. When we can't control the things around us, one of the things we resort to is anger. It's that last ditch attempt of pride to take control. James chapter 4 challenges us and says, why is there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want but you do not have, so you argue, you fight, you murder. Anger is a form of escapism. Because we do not want to face the reality that's presented to us. So we think, if I get angry enough, I can change it. If I rage at my spouse loudly enough and long enough, I can change her. I can change him. If I just get angry enough, my kids will be obedient. If I just get angry enough, maybe the government will pay attention, so we burn tires and infrastructure. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Fools resort to anger, not the wise. And then lastly, verse 10, he says, say not, why were the former days better than these? Nostalgia. Especially at New Year. A number of years ago, we joined my parents on a road trip through the east of the Free State. Most of us know the Free State as that flat part of the country that you drive through to get to Gauteng. But if you go to the east, mountainous regions, beautiful area. And growing up, we always heard the stories of how my dad went to an agricultural school in that community, Tweespruit Landbou School. And we had the opportunity to go and see this legendary school. Because it had been built up in our minds over years of stories. And we finally had the opportunity to see it. And we were not impressed. partly because what was no longer stood there, and partly because we thought it would be bigger. Nostalgia, the former days. We can escape to the past and get caught there, and we can't move ahead. Solomon says, it is not from wisdom that you asked this. The past is exactly that. The past. We can't go back there. Taken together, we see that there are ways in which we try to deal with the harsh realities of life that instead of helping us move forward, actually hold us back. And instead of dealing with these difficulties and these trials, actually make them worse. Because the reality is, after we've escaped, reality is stubborn. It calls us back, and we still have to face the same difficulties and the same problems. They haven't gone away. Escapism doesn't solve it. And so beware the folly of trying to get out, because we don't want to deal with the position we are in. Third, I want you to see the need for wisdom. The need for wisdom. In all of this, we need wisdom. Look at verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. For the sake of time, let me just mention wisdom. Wisdom helps us navigate the difficulties and the varieties of life. But there's something interesting about the way that Solomon phrases it here. He talks about an inheritance. An inheritance is something that you receive when someone close to you has died. That's why it's an inheritance. And an inheritance is not always a good thing, because in Luke chapter 15 we read about the prodigal son who came to his father, and while his father was still alive, he said, "I want the inheritance. I'm not going to wait for you to die. Just give me what is mine now." And the father gives it to him, and he takes that inheritance, and instead of it bringing him the happiness that he had hoped it would, it brought him ruin. He had everything, and it destroyed him. And so Solomon says here in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see. So when we get that inheritance, we need wisdom to know how to deal with it. But then he says something very strange in verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. What kind of protection does money afford us? Only temporary. Only temporary protection. You see, there are limits even to wisdom. There are things that are going to happen in 2024 that no amount of wisdom can predict or change. So we need wisdom. But we need to recognize that there are limits even to wisdom. The wisest among us will suffer just like the fool. We pray that it would not be because of their own folly, but there are limits to wisdom. But we need wisdom. It's good, but it has its limits. And finally, I want to mention this. Sorry for hastening through these last two points, but we need to close. Trusting in God's sovereignty. See, this is where it ends. The coffin preaches a better sermon than the cot. That's the invitation of death. And the folly of escapism is it wants to take us away from our circumstances without ever dealing with them. The limits of wisdom, even though we need wisdom, is that wisdom itself cannot solve all of our problems. So where does it leave us? Hopeless? No. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that is after him. After spending all this time looking horizontally, after spending all this time looking at the past and the future and wrestling with the realities of life under the sun, for the first time in this passage, he really directs our attention vertically. He directs our attention Godward, and he says, this is where it ends. Consider the work of God. What is it that God does? When he says, who can make straight what he has made crooked, what he's saying is that when God has done something, you and I cannot thwart it. You and I cannot change it. We can pray, yes. And God graciously answers prayer. He does. Because he uses the means of prayer to achieve his purposes. But sometimes God says no. And we're not going to change that. What am I supposed to do with that, Solomon? How does that bring me hope? Verse 14. In the day of prosperity be joyful. In the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Who is the source? Who is the source? And this is where our hope is. We often remember God's goodness and His kindness when it's going well. We're joyful and we rejoice in the mercy and in the love and in the compassion of God when it is going well. When we receive His blessings, when the sun is shining, when we're in good health, when we get that promotion, when our family members are healthy, at the birth of a new baby, when we celebrate a birthday, when we receive a gift, whatever it may be, in those good moments, we are joyful, and we should be, because in that moment we think, God is so good. But then when we go through adversity, we sometimes kid ourselves and lie to ourselves and we say, well, clearly something has gone wrong. Because I'm going through this adversity either because God is no longer good or God is no longer in control. And both are frightening thoughts. Because when we wrestle with God, we sometimes turn to the one, the way that Asaph did in Psalm 73. And he's wrestling with the fact that there are unrighteous people who are happy and there are righteous people who are unhappy and suffering. And he says, Lord, I can't make sense of this. This does not line up with your character. And we may be tempted to think God is no longer as good as he says he is. Or we run to the other extreme and we say, well, our good God's no longer in control. And you hear well-meaning Christians say things like, this was not the will of God. How does that comfort me? Are you telling me that the will of God could be circumvented by chance? Are you telling me that the will of God can be thwarted by man? Are you telling me that there are occasions where God relinquishes control and lets the devil have his way? What a frightening thought. What a frightening thought. No. Both still remain true. That God is good. And that God is in control. Consider, he says, that God made the one as well as the other. Makes no sense to me, Lord. I can't reconcile my circumstances with your character, Lord. But this I know. When I had a day of prosperity and was joyful, that same God is still in control in my adversity. And when I rejoice in your provision then, I can rejoice in your provision now because your character has not changed. I try to illustrate this with our kids, and it's hard, I confess. There are things that we as adults understand that children don't understand. I remember taking Yersha for his first shots. I don't like needles. I don't. But they were necessary. And that little face, as they had to give him his medicine, there has to be a better way. Doctors, please. In that moment, he does not understand. A while ago, Isaac ran at a house, and like any three-year-old rambunctious, he ran around, he tripped, he fell, he bumped open his head. You can imagine the scene. And we have to take him to hospital. And the whole time he's just saying, "That's okay. I don't need a band-aid. I don't." He's so scared that we will bring Savlon. He said, "Dai heel goed, dai heel goed." No. We know what he needs. But he doesn't want it. And he doesn't understand that it is necessary. And he doesn't understand that it is good. It's going to take a while for it to make sense. And I confess sometimes the things we go through only make sense in eternity. I confess sometimes the things we have to wrestle with will only start to wrap our heads around what God's plans and purposes were when we get to eternity. But until then, we can trust His character. Until then, we can trust His character. Consider the work of God. Consider that God has made the one as well as the other. What if I don't trust His character? What if I struggle? Where do I turn? The cross. Because there we see God's glorious character put on display. There we see the love that God has for His people. There we see God reaching down and saving sinners. Not the good, not the best, not the brightest, not the just. Sinners. And who does He send? He doesn't send David. He doesn't send Moses. He doesn't send Elijah. It's not just a priest, not just another king. He's not sending even an angel. He sends His own Son. If you gaze throughout all of heaven and you looked around and you asked, what is the most precious thing that God the Father has in all of heaven? Is there anything that can compare with His Son? That's what He gave. And then consider the fact that because of this Son, these sinners can be adopted into God's family and become sons and daughters of the Most High. And then ask yourself, is God good? Yes. Yes, He is. And you can trust Him. And you can stake 2024 and every year thereafter and all of eternity on Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach the new year with some sense, in some sense with trepidation. and in another with great excitement. We are hopeful because there is so much potential. We're fearful because there's so much uncertainty. And yet in these moments, I pray, remind us again. Focus our hearts and our minds again. That we would remember that you are good. Help us, Lord, have perspective. That we would remember that life is short. Father, we pray that you would guard us against the folly of trying to escape instead of facing these realities in a God-honoring way. We do ask for wisdom while we acknowledge, Lord, that there's only so much that wisdom can do. And so ultimately, above all things, we pray, help us trust you. Help us trust you. Even when what we see and what we experience seems to make no sense. This we pray in the name of Christ and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing.